Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Exodus chapter 6 for our scripture reading this morning. We are going through the book of Exodus. This is our fourth message in our series. And the title for our message this morning is A Vital Prerequisite to Christian Service. Exodus chapter 4, 5, and 6 will really be the material we will cover in our message. I'd like to read the first few verses of chapter 6, and for the sake of connection, we will read the last two verses of chapter 5. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Now to this frustrated and disappointed man, the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now you'll note in your text that that word Lord is written with four capital letters. This is an attempt on the part of the translators and printers of our Bible to communicate to us that at this point in the Hebrew text, we have a very special name of God used. It is the name Yahweh. Sometimes it has been translated Jehovah. It should perhaps be Yahweh. And whenever you come in your Bible to the word Lord with four capitals on it, it is the word Yahweh in the text. Now that will be very significant in our study this morning. At the end of verse 2 then, God says, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant, that is, the covenant he had made with Abraham. Verse 6, Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. A tremendous declaration from the Lord. We'll conclude our scripture reading at that point and trust God to richly bless his word as we read it and study it this morning. What is the most vital prerequisite to effectiveness in the service of God? How would you answer that question? Throughout the history, not only of the nation of Israel, but also the Christian church, there is scattered a host of men and women who, by any standard, must be graded effective in their service for God. If we were to ask them, I wonder what their answer would be. If we studied their biographies and autobiographies and studied the scriptures that reveal their life story to us, I am rather inclined to feel that by far the majority would give us a unanimous answer to the question. The most vital prerequisite to real effectiveness in the service of God is that that man or that woman come to have a personal knowledge of that God for themselves. Many of us know a great deal about God, But few of us know God personally. Some can know a great deal about godliness without knowing a great deal about God himself. And I think that you are going to agree with me as we study the scriptures this morning, that it is only as one comes to know God personally for themselves that they shall be qualified for effectiveness in the service of God. It seems to me that that thesis is what explains the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. When Moses was a young lad, he was taught about God. He sat on the knee of a godly mother and sat before a godly father, and for certain years in the early years of his life, he was taught about God. But that is not sufficient. 40 years later, God takes Moses and leads him out into the seclusion of the desert in Midian. And for another 40 years, Moses tends a flock of sheep. He is in relative isolation, ultimately climaxed by the phenomenon of the burning bush on the mountain of God. And what is it that's really going on during those 40 years? He's coming to know God. Now he's been commissioned by that God. He's received permission from his father-in-law to leave and to return to Egypt. And now Moses is about to take the first steps in his epic-making journey. He is going to begin his steps as the servant of God, as the Savior of Israel, and start his way back to Egypt. Those first steps as the servant of God are going to bring Moses into 3 encounters with God. And each of those encounters is designed to lead Moses into a personal knowledge of that God that he had read about, that he had heard about so very much. Let's follow Moses this morning in our study together through Exodus chapters 4, 5, and 6 as he takes the steps that bring him into these 3 encounters with God. The first encounter is recorded for us in the latter verses of Exodus chapter 4. Here we find Moses before God in Midian. You'll read of it in the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" This encounter before God in Midian is calculated by the Lord to lead Moses into a personal knowledge that God is absolutely sovereign. The sovereignty of God appears on 2 different levels in the verses that we have just read. First of all, in verse 21, he is sovereign in the history of mankind. That, I think, is what is implied in the last phrase of verse 21, "I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." The hardening of Pharaoh's heart has been a problem to Bible students all down through the centuries. Well, what can we really say about it this morning? Well, I think that first of all, we can surely say that it was a hardening. The Hebrew verb that is used at this point in the text means to make firm or to make solid or to make hard. God hardened his heart. The second thing that we can surely say about it is that it was his heart that was hardened. The heart in Hebrew culture and mentality does not refer to the emotions as it does in our culture. Rather, the heart to the Hebrew was the place of his will, It was the place of his direction. It was the place of his responses. And it was in that place that God hardened Pharaoh. The third thing that can surely be said about this is that much as we fight it, it was a sovereign act of God. God did it. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Between chapter 4 and chapter 14, we will find that explicit phrase more than 10 times. God did it. It is a sovereign act of God. He hardened Pharaoh's heart.
It is that very thought that is taken up and used by Paul in Romans chapter 9.
And it is used there to illustrate the absolute power and the inscrutable will of God. He sovereignly acted to harden Pharaoh's heart. However, if we are going to be honest to all of the text, we must surely also say that that does not deny Pharaoh's moral responsibility. Again, between chapters 4 and 14, we are going to read 10 times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh resisted the will of God. Pharaoh refused to obey God. Pharaoh was responsible for that. And yet, in spite of the recurring phrase, Pharaoh hardened his heart, before the entire process began, God says to Moses back in Midian, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That leads us to the next thing that we must surely say. And that is that this was a judicial act of God upon Pharaoh. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was the judgment of God upon Pharaoh for his sin. Now we must recognize this morning, my dear friend, that God reserves the right to judge any sinner in any way or at any time he pleases. It is true, of course, that God desires all men to come to repentance, but it is also true that God reserves the right to judge a man for his sin at any time in that man's life and in any way God chooses. That is God's sovereign right. He reserves that right. If we were to get sole and total justice, the very moment you first sinned, you should have received the just condemnation of God. And the fact that that has not happened, but that your life has been preserved, is merely the mercy of God. God reserves the right in those to whom he has shown mercy. He reserves the right to judge that sinful, rebellious woman or man in any way or at any time he chooses. Sometimes he chooses to judge that man's sin by hardening the man's heart. That man is lost, not because God condemns him. Rather, it is because he is lost that God hardens that man's heart. No man shall ever be in a lost eternity because God hardened his heart. But it is because that man is sinful and rebellious and obstinate that God judges his sin by hardening his heart. And that is surely what happens in Moses, in Pharaoh's case. Here is a sinful, rebellious man, and God sovereignly acts judicially and hardens his heart. Now, the last thing that can be surely said about this from our text itself is that although it is a sovereign judicial act of God, it was a purposeful act. It was not arbitrary. There was design and purpose. Our text says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. That is, he will not let them go for that short 3-day retreat into the wilderness that Moses is going to ask for in our next chapter. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not comply. This is going to bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt the plagues that will ultimately bring Pharaoh down to his knees.
that will subsequently cause him to call Moses in and encourage and instruct Moses to take the children of Israel out of the land, not just for 3 days, but forever. To permanently remove them from his presence, to totally take them out of that land. God's purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart is that he will be ultimately the means whereby the Exodus will take place and the children of Israel will be permanently and completely delivered from the land of Egypt. Moses is, by this simple encounter with God, being led to come to know God in a personal way as an absolutely sovereign God. He is sovereign in history. He takes men who are sinful and rebellious, and at appropriate times he judges them by hardening their hearts so that those men will actually be the agents in the hand of God to fulfill and accomplish his preordained and his all-wise purpose. That's the kind of a God Moses has. And Moses needs to come to know that is the kind of a God that is his God. He is a God who is absolutely sovereign in history. But no, there's a second level in which he is sovereign. Verses 22 and 23 indicate that he is also sovereign in election. When Moses is told that Israel is my son, my firstborn, Moses is introduced to something that culturally is very significant. The firstborn in the culture of the ancient Orient was the choicest, the special, the sacred child. When God says, Israel is my firstborn, he is saying, Israel is my chosen people. They are my special people. Israel became God's chosen people by an act of sovereign election. God chose Israel to be his firstborn son. And that choice of Israel as an act of sovereign election is used in the New Testament as an illustration of men's sovereign election to salvation. It is an act of God. He chooses men for salvation. Now Moses is being led into a personal knowledge that God is absolutely sovereign in the doctrine of election. He is going to announce to Pharaoh in just a few days, Israel is God's firstborn, God's chosen seed. And if you do not let God's firstborn go, then your firstborn will die. And ultimately, that is precisely what happens when the 10th plague falls upon Pharaoh and his kingdom. But don't you see what is happening in this first encounter? As Moses is about to pack his bags and wend his way back toward Egypt, as he is about to launch his ministry, as he is about to respond to his call, as he is about to discharge his commission, he has an encounter with God. And that encounter is designed in the wisdom of God to lead Moses into a personal knowledge that God is sovereign. Now you cannot attend Believer's Chapel for long without being exposed to that doctrine. You cannot read your Bible honestly long without being exposed to the doctrine that God is sovereign. He is number one. He is obligated to no one. He gives an account to no one. No one dictates to him. He is number one. He is absolutely independent of all men and of all laws other and apart from his own personal nature. He is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign in the history of men. He is sovereign in the salvation of men. He is sovereign in every dimension and in every area of this universe. God is sovereign. Now, one may come to hear that by listening to a sermon. One may read a book like the one by Arthur Pink on the sovereignty of God and come to learn that God is sovereign. But one shall never be an effective servant of God until he comes to know God personally as the God who is absolutely sovereign. That may explain what God has been doing in your life this past week. It just may explain how you have felt such deep frustration as you witnessed to an unsaved neighbor. or as you've tried to present the gospel to that close friend of yours, or as you have waited and earnestly prayed for the salvation of your husband or wife. It just could be that during this past week, through that encounter, God has been leading you to come to know Him as one who is absolutely sovereign in salvation. As we face the Vietnam tragedy, as we look at the crisis in our own government, as we look at human history, it could just be that one of the reasons this is happening is that you and I are being led to come to a personal knowledge that God is sovereign in history. And it is a personal knowledge of that kind of God that qualifies one for effectiveness in the service of God. Moses, in his first encounter with God, comes to know Him as the God of absolute sovereignty. Now it's with that thought lingering in the mind of Moses that he begins to wend his way back toward Egypt. He has with him his wife Zipporah. And their two sons, Gershom and Eleazar, are going along. I suspect that it's at the conclusion of the first day. The sun is beginning to set over the hilltop, and as they are walking down the dusty, windy caravan route, they spot over at the side of the road a little primitive shelter that was built for passers-by to spend the night in. And Moses suggests to his wife Zipporah that they spend the night in that little shelter. And it is in that shelter that Moses has his second encounter with God. If you would like to read of it, you'll find it in verse 24. We read, "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Isn't that a striking statement? "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he, that is God, let him, that is Moses, alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" This second encounter en route to Egypt was calculated by God to lead Moses into a personal knowledge that God is perfectly holy. God lays a heavy hand upon Moses. He strikes him down. Moses' life is in jeopardy. With a heavy fever, with some kind of a plague, Moses' life dangles by a thread. And why? It is because for too long Moses has neglected something that is very important. He has ignored the circumcision of one of his two boys. Moses is just leaving Midian and he's going back to Egypt, and he is going to be the agent in the hand of God to bring to fruition the covenant that God had made through Abraham with his descendants. The sign of that covenant was circumcision. And every descendant from Abraham down through the line of Isaac was to bear that sign upon his body. But Moses had ignored the circumcision of one of his boys. Apparently from the text, it is because his wife objected to it. It was too bloody a thing to do. But now, as she sees her husband's life in the balance, she takes a flintstone, and she administers the rite, and she grudgingly throws the product at the feet of her husband and calls him a bridegroom of blood. There is a tremendous lesson at this moment for every one of us, especially for those of us who are fathers. Although it was Zipporah who resisted the will and word of God in the circumcision of her son, isn't it striking that God lays his hand upon Moses? It is Moses who is struck down, who is about to die. As a father, I look at it, I cannot help but see implied in it an indication
that with the role of headship in the family that God has given to every father, there is the responsibility of the direction of that family.
Moses, as the father and as the head of that family, has attempted to accommodate his wife. And in so doing, he has incurred the wrath of God.
God holds husbands and fathers responsible for the conduct and the direction of their wives, and for the conduct and spirituality of their children.
With the role of headship comes great authority, but solemn responsibility. And I stand responsible, and so do you, dear sir, for your wife and for your children. I see another lesson that is solemn in regard to our text. Moses is just about to step out into his public ministry, so to speak, for God. But before he does, God says, Moses, you'd better set your own house in order before you step out into the pulpit or before you stand out before Pharaoh and speak for me. Moses had something in his own personal life that was out of step with God. And God was not about to allow Moses to move into that strategic role of public service until he had put his own house in order. But I suspect the most solemn thing that emerges from our text is that as Moses lies upon that little straw sleeping bag, and as he struggles for his life, Moses is coming face to face with the fact that his God is a God who is absolutely and perfectly holy. He is a God who does not trifle with sin. He is a God who does not overlook some small sin or some small insignificant thing merely because it is objectionable and does not really appeal to the ascetic tastes of his wife. He is a God who takes sin very seriously. So seriously that Moses' life is in jeopardy. Moses has heard about the holiness of God. His mother and father had taught about it. He knew about the holiness of God, but he did not know God as a holy God. And now he is coming to know him, that his God, in a personal way, is a holy God. And that may account for God's heavy hand upon you this past week. Has God's heavy hand of chastening and discipline touched your family? Touched your business? And touched your body? Could it be that this is an encounter with God that's calculated to lead you into a personal knowledge that your God is a perfectly holy God? The person who comes to know their God in that dimension is a person who abhors sin. He's a person who flees from sin. He's a person who's nauseated by sin. He's a person who judges sin. He's a person who confesses sin because he knows God, and he knows that his God is a perfectly holy God. No little wonder that that kind of man is effective in the service of God. Martin Luther was that kind of man. One of the very first, and from his writings, the first act of religious service that he performed was when he was in his training. He was to officiate at a communion service. He says that as he approached the table and saw the bread and the wine, that he was overwhelmed with a sense of the holiness of God. So deeply moved was he by it that he could not perform his responsibilities. It was one of the great failures in Luther's life. He had to turn from the table without administering the rites and role that was his, and he looked back on it as one of the shameful moments in his life until he realized
that was an encounter that was to lead him into a personal knowledge that his God was a very holy God. Luther never recovered from that experience. That had a mark upon him for the rest of his life. And one of the explanations for the effectiveness of Martin Luther as a man of God is that he knew his God was a God of perfect holiness. It's a vital prerequisite to know God and to know him in that dimension if we are to be effective in our service for God. As soon as Moses carries out the rite, he immediately regains his health and strength. The next morning, Zipporah, Eleazar, and Gershom are sent back to the father-in-law. Moses moves forward to Egypt, meets with Aaron, and before very long is introduced by Aaron to the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. The signs are performed. The leaders in Israel acknowledge that Moses is the leader whom God has raised up to be the savior of his people. And now the scene is set for Moses' first round with King Pharaoh. And the story is found in chapter 5 of the book of Exodus. It begins with Moses stepping into the courtroom of Pharaoh and announcing that he is a servant of Yahweh, and that Yahweh has decreed that Pharaoh is to let his people go. Pharaoh responds with an emphatic negative. He not only refuses to recognize the name of Yahweh, but he refuses to obey the request of Yahweh. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" says Pharaoh. Moses makes the request that much more precise. It is a simple, modest, and reasonable request. "Pharaoh, all we are asking is simply a 3-day spiritual retreat. Just let us go 3 days across the river and over into the wilderness that we can have a 3-day retreat worshiping our God and offering sacrifices to him." Pharaoh immediately sees through the request. He recognizes that this is the product of much idleness in the camp of Israel. He decides to lay his axe to the root of the problem. He is going to eliminate their idleness. And so, with a stroke of diabolical genius, Pharaoh decides to withdraw from the children of Israel the chopped straw that was part of the reinforcing material for the sun-baked bricks that they were making as slaves under the taskmasters. And the withdrawal of that kind of material compelled the children of Israel now to obtain their own material. It caused them to scatter throughout the land in order to find that material. It took them longer to make the bricks. The quota remained the same. If they did not achieve that quota, their own leaders and foremen over the groups were viciously lashed by the Egyptian taskmasters. Pharaoh has struck a stroke of genius. This is going to settle the problem. They will have no longer idle afternoons and evenings to think up such schemes to go out into the wilderness for a retreat to worship their God. It's not difficult to imagine how the children of Israel are going to respond to Pharaoh's reaction and to Moses' leadership. Their response is given to us in verse 21 of chapter 5. It says, "And they said to Moses and Aaron, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" Moses does not respond. He has no words for them. Quietly he withdraws, and he comes before the God whom he is coming to know. And this is the setting for his third encounter with God. If the first one was in Midian, if the second one was en route to Egypt, the third one is in Egypt itself. And as he comes with this third encounter with God, it is an encounter that is designed by God to lead Moses into a personal knowledge that his God is a God who is completely faithful. Notice what God says in verse 2. "And then God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty.
But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them.
That does not mean, of course, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know the name of Yahweh. It does not mean that that name did not occur in the book of Genesis. It is seen there often. What it does mean, however, is that the special significance of that name, Yahweh, had not yet been manifested to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his descendants. And now it's about to be manifested, says God. Now, what is the special significance of Yahweh? Every one of the names of God has special significance. Yahweh has a special, special significance. It is the name of Israel's personal God. And the special significance of that name, Yahweh, is that He is the God of the covenant who will keep and perform the promises of His covenant. He is the faithful God. He is the God who is true to His promises. He is a God who is completely faithful.
Now see if that is not what is clearly implied in the verses that follow. Notice in verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh." Then follow seven promises. Each one begins with, "I will, I will, I will." Each of which is an inherent part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And then those seven promises are concluded with that statement at the end of verse 8, "I am Yahweh."
Now notice what God has done.
He comes to Moses and He says, "For you in your frustrated, disillusioned, perplexed situation, Moses, let me tell you that I have exposed myself and revealed myself as Elohim and El Shaddai to the Hebrews back in the previous generations. But I have never manifested myself yet as Yahweh, as the covenant-keeping God, as the God who is completely faithful to His promises. Now go and tell your people, Hebrews, that I am going to do that now. I am Yahweh." Seven promises. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then, "I am Yahweh." Sandwiched between these two great names of God is the promise to fulfill every detail of the covenant that He made with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises galore. Now, says God to Moses, "I am going to keep those promises. I will bring them out of Egypt. I will deliver them from their bondage. I will make them my people. I will give them the land. I will fulfill completely in every detail all of the aspects of that covenant of old. I am Yahweh." Moses needed to hear that. He was perplexed by what was happening, on the verge of disillusionment. "Why have you sent me? You haven't done a thing. You've just made the situation worse, Lord. What's going on here?" And that was preparing the scene to lead Moses into a personal knowledge that his God was a God who was completely faithful to the promises that He had made. Moses had heard about the faithfulness of God. I suspect that he had been exposed to it in the lives of others. But Moses did not know God as a completely faithful God in a personal way. And that is why God led him through this situation. Perhaps that explains what's been happening in your life this past week. The disillusionment, the failures, the crisis, the defeats. Perhaps what God is doing is leading you down a pathway toward a personal knowledge of Him as one who is really faithful to His promises. You've heard about the faithfulness of God. "Lustily you sing," when the congregation sings, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God our fathers." But do you know Him in a personal way as a faithful God? That's a vital prerequisite to effectiveness in God's service.
Adoniram Judson was so educated by God.
During the early years of his Christian life, he came to know God
as one who was faithful to his word. You could count on him. He was true to his word. Ultimately, God led Judson to Burma as a missionary. For 6 years, he and his wife preached and witnessed without seeing one convert come to Jesus Christ.
Every Sunday morning they sat, they remembered the Lord, and then at the conclusion of the service he would say to his devoted wife,
"We are the Church of Jesus Christ in Burma."
After 5 years, a friend wrote and asked him what the prospects were for the conversion of the heathen in Burma.
Judson wrote back succinctly, "They are as bright as the promises of God."
He had come to know that his God was a completely faithful God. It sustained him. And in the 6th year, the first convert came. And then they came by the dozens and the scores and the hundreds. And Burma, for centuries, will recognize the impact that Judson made through his preaching of the gospel. His name today is worldwide because of the fact that God used him so effectively on that little country.
Effectiveness in the service of God requires a personal knowledge of God as one who is completely faithful. Dr. James I. Packer has written a book that I hope every family in Believer's Chapel has in their home or will purchase and read. It's a book that's entitled Knowing God. And early in the book, he devotes an entire chapter to the kind of man who knows God. He says there are 4 characteristics of a man or a woman who knows God.
The first characteristic, he says, is that this is a man who has great energy for God. And my friend, you are going to watch Moses as he moves from chapter 6 through 10 and 11 and 12 and through the book of Genesis, of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And you are going to be impressed with the fact that here is a man who has great energy for God.
But do not ever forget what you have heard this morning. It is because he was a man who came to know God in a very personal way in these dimensions we have studied.
Packer says the man who knows God not only has great energy for God, but also has great thoughts for God. And you are going to read the writings of Moses in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you are going to discover that here is a man who has great thoughts of God.
And it is because he was a man who came to know God. That is why.
And that kind of a man also is a man who has great boldness for God. And we are going to see next week as he stands before Pharaoh and defies the mightiest man on all of the earth, the mightiest militia in all of the earth. Here is a man who stands alone with God. He is a man of tremendous boldness. He is a man who will stand against the entire nation of the Hebrews time after time after time. Ultimately, he is a man who will stand and he will look into the land of Canaan and he will encourage the children of Israel to go in against every odds and to take the land. You are going to be impressed with the fact that Moses was a man of tremendous boldness for God.
But never forget what you have heard this morning. It is because he was a man who had come to know God in a personal way as his God.
The 4th characteristic of the man or the woman who knows God is that they are persons who have great contentment with God. There are going to be many times when the people of Israel shall turn against Moses. In the subsequent chapters, Pharaoh and the Egyptians shall turn against him. There will be times when he will stand absolutely alone. He will come to the very brink of self-destruction. And yet you will discover over and over again that here was a man who had deep contentment in his own soul.
And it's because he knew God. He had come to know God personally. And I want to tell you this morning,
that's the kind of a man I want to be. I want to be the kind of a man who's got great energy for God, and who has great thoughts of God, and who shows great boldness for God, and who has great contentment in God. And I am just learning that kind of a man is not produced at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is not produced by coming to Believer's Chapel and listening to expository sermons. He is not produced by reading the great theological books in the library. That kind of a man is produced by coming to know God. Coming to know Him in a personal way, as his own personal God. And I want to invite you to join me this morning in making as one of the highest priorities in our lives the cultivation of a personal knowledge with God. Many of you men have cultivated the knowledge of a woman. And you know how you went about cultivating that knowledge of that woman. That is the way you and I are to go about cultivating our knowledge of God. We want to come behind and beyond the Scriptures to God Himself. We want to go far beyond the practice of prayer to the God who is behind prayer. We want to be satisfied with nothing less than coming to know God in an intimate and in a personal way as our own personal God. I invite you to join me in setting that as one of the highest priorities of your life, and cultivating the knowledge of God. And if you are a child of His, there is no doubt in my mind that one of the ways the affairs of your life this week are to be interpreted is that this is God leading you to a personal knowledge of your God. That's a vital prerequisite to effectiveness in the service of God. And yet I suspect if I were to be perfectly honest with you, I would say this morning that I have a deeper concern than even that. And my deeper concern is for many of you who have not even taken the first step to coming to know God. Because of your sin, you are estranged from God. You're alienated from Him. You have no relationship with Him. You stand justly under the condemnation of God. And should you ask me in a deep, sincere response from your heart, Bill, how can I come to know God personally as my God and my Father? Then I would point you to the one who has made that possible. And that one is Jesus Christ. You see, He made it possible for you and for me to know God because He dealt with the problem between you and God. That was the problem of our sin. And when our Lord Jesus died upon that cross so long ago, He bore the guilt that was ours because of our sin. He died for us. He bore the penalty. And He in that work upon the cross has made an atonement. He has made a satisfactory payment to God. He has appeased the wrath of God and provided through His atoning death the forgiveness and salvation for men and women. And if you will come to Jesus Christ this morning and trust Him in a personal way as your Savior, the merits and worth of the death of Christ shall be put to your account. You shall be forgiven of your sin. You shall be accepted by God into His family. You shall become a child of God. Have you ever personally trusted Jesus Christ as the one who's died for your sin? Have you ever personally invited Him into your life, thanking Him for dying for you and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust You to be my Savior. I'm going to trust Your death alone for the payment for my sin. I'm going to trust You today. Have you ever done that?
If you have never done that, we invite you to do so this morning. If you do so, then through believing and receiving Jesus Christ in a personal way as your Savior, you shall come to know God. And because it was the Lord Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." May God help you this morning to trust Him as your own personal Savior and enable you to take that first step that will bring you into a personal knowledge of God. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask that Thou wilt so stir the fibers of our being within that many of us shall sense as never before the deep desire to come to know You personally as our God. And we pray, Father, for those who do not know You, and ask that by Your grace You will at this moment enable them to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust Him in a personal way as their Savior. And give us this morning, Father, the joy and the delight of knowing Thee and walking in the knowledge of our God. For we ask it in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.